Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 23. Acts 23, Paul's enemies. The Apostle Paul is in Jerusalem. He's been warned there were going to be problems, and so there are. He has been arrested, beaten by a mob in the temple area, because they mistakenly thought that he had brought a Gentile into the Jewish section of the temple. It was a lie, a work of Satan. But they were beating Paul, and then the Roman guard had to come to rescue him. He wanted to have a chance to share his testimony, which he did in chapter 22, a very stirring testimony about how he gave his life to Christ, and hoping, of course, that others would hear and follow. But they did not. When he gave his testimony in chapter 22 and verse 21, he mentioned the G word, as he quoted the Lord Jesus by saying, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And when he mentioned Gentiles, they went berserk. They cried out, they tore their clothes, they threw dust, and they were as angry could be. This probably seems very strange to us, especially if you're a Gentile and you're not predominantly in a Jewish environment, but these kinds of feelings are very strong today. There are strong feelings against Jews by Gentiles, and there are very strong feelings against Gentiles by Jews. I had the privilege of being raised in a household that saw both sides of the fence. I was raised by an Orthodox Jewish man who became a born-again Christian, and I experienced the anti-Gentile spirit of his family, very, very, very angry towards us as Gentiles. So I know the anger the Jews have felt in some cases towards Gentiles, and I've also experienced the opposite, not firsthand, but of Gentiles towards the Jews. And that kind of animosity is still there today. And it's not just with Jews and Gentiles. You can pick any ethnic group you want, and there's always animosity. There's always an ugly spirit towards someone else who doesn't look the way we do or act the way we do or have the same color of skin. But when they mentioned Gentiles, they just were as angry as could be. And so they had to carry him into the fortress. The Romans had to protect him at that point. And the next day, verse 30, the commander wanted to know what the big uproar was because he couldn't speak Hebrew. He didn't know why the Jews were so upset with Paul. And so he released him from his bonds and sent him down to the council of the Jewish leaders, the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, to examine him. So now Paul, in chapter 23, is standing before the legal body of rulers over Israel. This would be the equivalent of standing in our country before the Congress, the Supreme Court, and the President of the United States. It's all the power before these people. And yet, with all that power, they really have no power because they're under the rule of Rome, and Rome has the real power. But Paul is there before the Sanhedrin, and Paul is very clever. He's very quick to pick up the tenor of the court. And in chapter 23 and verse 1, we begin with his addressing the Jewish council. We're going to see that immediately he senses their opposition. One of the important things in dealing with people is to be able to read them. I don't care if you're a salesperson, you learn how to do this early. If you're in court, you need to learn how to do this very quickly as a lawyer. In almost any situation, you need to be able to read people's expressions and sense what's going on and certainly pray for God's guidance. Well, he's quick to realize that they're opposed to him, and so he needs to use the old tactic which we learned in the military, which Satan has learned, which we all know, and that is divide and conquer. So he's going to do that very thing. So he's going to start another uproar with the Sanhedrin, and the Roman commander is going to rescue him again. And Jesus is going to encourage Paul because he's very depressed at this point. It looks as though his testimony is not being received, And the Lord promises him that he's with him, and he's going to have a chance to testify in Rome, the center of the world at that time, and no doubt before the most powerful person in the world, Caesar himself. Well, the opposition grows. There are some violent Jews who want to try to kill Paul. They have a plan, but the plan is uncovered and exposed, and so Paul escapes, and he is moved on up to Caesarea, waiting to go to Rome. The lesson, I think, in chapter 23 is, amidst life's enemies, Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's, I think, worth taking home tonight. No matter what your problem is, the Lord will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And with that in mind, let's go to the Lord and ask for help in our study. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it, trust in you, and realize that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is standing before the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, the governing body over Israel. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." So again, Paul has created an uproar, but it's of God, and it's very, very timely. Paul is clever. As I said, you need to be able to read people and read the situation. If not, it's going to be to your own peril. When I was in law school and later on practiced law, we learned the value of being able to do the best you can to try to read the scene in the courtroom. The judge, the opposing attorney, the opposing party, certainly the jury if there is one, very hard to read at times. And there are experts in that field. In the practice of law, there's what they call the voir dire, as you're choosing the members of the jury and you're asking certain questions and you're trying to read them to see if they're going to be favorable to your client. In very big cases where there's a lot of money and a lot at stake, they actually will call in professional examiners to do the voir dire. The lawyer will find an expert who does nothing but examine prospective jurors to be able to read them and try to figure out how they're going to vote. And so Paul is looking earnestly at the council. He's studying them, trying to figure out the lay of the land and how these people are going to react. And so he begins, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." What was Ananias' motive? He was thinking that it's wrong, even blasphemous, certainly an assumption, that a man should say, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." How can Paul say that he has been in good conscience, lived in good standing before God? Isn't that presumptuous? Is that not wrong for a man to say that? Well, in Ananias' mind it is. He's Jewish, but he does not know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not have Jesus Christ as his Savior. He has not been washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lord the way Paul has. Paul is speaking as a born-again believer, someone who was a sinner, someone who actually committed perhaps more sins than most anybody in that council. Paul is the one who went as far as Damascus and many other areas to arrest Christians, to put them to death. And there was much blood on Paul's hands. But once he came to the Lord, he asked forgiveness, he received forgiveness, and that's why he could say that he was standing before God in good conscience, because all of his sins had been washed away. Then John tells us in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you and I can say the same thing. I have stood before God with a good conscience until this day, assuming we have taken our sins to Jesus and he has washed them. And once he has washed them away, we don't bring them up again, nor should we have others around us bring up our old sins as well. So Paul is talking from the idea of being redeemed, forgiven. Ananias is talking from the perspective that it's presumptuous for a person to believe that he is without guilt before God. And so he commands Paul to be struck on the mouth. Now that's illegal in that judicial system. Really illegal, I think, in most any judicial system, to strike an accused before even being condemned and sentenced. He's about to be heard and he's being struck, and that's contrary to their law. And Paul, being quick to strike back, says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So Paul knows the law. He knows from Deuteronomy 25 that you're not to strike somebody. And just going to take a moment because these fellows know the law and they're back and forth about the law. In Deuteronomy 25, if there's a dispute between men and they come to court, the judges may judge them. They justify the righteous and condemned, etc. But you're not going to strike somebody before that person has been condemned. In any event, he says, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. What does that mean, a whitewashed wall? That had a very particular meaning. It was very insulting to this high priest. And Paul didn't know he was the high priest, incidentally. But that had a lot of significance. Over there in Israel, at that time, when they wanted to make the tombstones look good, they would whitewash them with lime. Lime and water made them nice and white. But they also had a very important effect because it was against Jewish law to touch a gravestone. And if you walked through a field and suddenly you stepped on a gravestone by mistake, you were unclean ceremonially until that night. So you wanted to avoid it, and so they would paint these gravestones white so you would not step on them, because to step on them where there were dead men's bones inside meant you were now defiled. And so Paul is saying here, you're like a whitewashed tomb. Like a whitewashed wall. You look good on the outside, but you're filled with nothing but dead man's bones inside. And that's a pretty insulting thing to say. And so somebody else stood by and said, do you revile God's high priest? Are you going to speak against the high priest that way, Paul? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, look at verse 5, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now that comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 22 and verse 28. And that's an important verse for us today. We have leaders, don't we? And we think that the leaders of the opposite party are a little bit dumb, don't we? We think that our party is smarter and the other party is dumb. And we tend to speak evil of rulers, don't we? We always have leaders that we are not happy with, and we speak against them. We say they're the Antichrist, or they're this, or they're that. If it's a Republican in office, the Democrats think that's the Antichrist. If it's a Democrat in the office, Republicans are certain that he's the Antichrist. But Deuteronomy 22, verse 28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Notice how God puts the two together. Don't revile God, don't regard the ruler. Don't revile God, don't revile the one whom God has chosen. Paul clarifies this in his letters, that God is the one who chooses our leaders. And when you revile a leader, you're reviling God's choice. And that makes God unhappy. So what do you do with a leader that you don't like? Well, basically you pray for that leader. You pray for that leader to become what he or she should be in the Lord. And while we're seeing the faults of our leaders, we need to see our own faults as well. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Paul now is being rebuked because he has spoken against the leader, the high priest. And incidentally, the high priest would come from the Sadducees, basically. There were two groups in that council, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals of their time. They were the wealthy ones. They had the concessions in the temple. They were the priestly group. They did not believe in the hereafter. When you're dead, you're dead. No resurrection, no angels, no life after death. Pharisees were more conservative. They were also, the Sadducees believed only in the first five books of the Bible. They did not believe in Psalms. They did not believe in the prophets or any of that. And so we find here that the Pharisees did believe in the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. They believed in life hereafter. They believed in angels and in the resurrection of the dead. Paul's going to use that to his advantage. But we've got this issue of the high priest here. He just spoke against the high priest. He's been reminded, you don't speak against the ruler of your people. And then Paul perceived, then stood by, and he said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Paul knows the law, quotes the law. Why didn't he know he was the high priest? Well, we'll never know the answer to that. But you'll read more than your share of commentaries, which will tell you that the reason Paul did not know it was the high priest was because he had an eye disease that could not be healed, because he got that eye disease when he got malaria on his first missionary journey. Where does it say all of that? But that shows you how far the unbelief of people will come to support their thesis that God doesn't heal today. You see, if I don't get healed, then I can fall on the fact that Paul didn't get healed of his eyes, and I can excuse my unbelief and not stretch my faith to believe for healing. And I've read more than my share of commentaries like that. It doesn't tell us why he doesn't know. It's just as arguable that we can say that Paul hasn't been around Jerusalem for probably at least 20 years. And high priests come and high priests go. And who knows who the high priest is? I'm sure he did not know the high priest at that time. Secondly, it was a hastily gathered meeting, and if they didn't have a special robe on for the high priest, they all looked alike. They all had similar robes, and so there are other reasons as well. Watch out for commentaries. Watch out for opinions, including my teaching, because opinions get in there, and we begin to stretch the scriptures. All we know is that Paul didn't know it was the high priest, or he would not have spoken out in reaction and called him a whitewashed wall. Good lesson for us. Lord, help me to respect the mayor, the governor, the president, the judiciary, etc. I don't have to agree with them, but I need to pray for them, that they're going to be led by God, because God, you put them in office. And Christians especially should be leaders in this area. There's a certain segment of Christendom which is just violently opposed to certain leaders, and they're just right in the front news. And we should be the examples of those who are praying for and not criticizing. How can we set an example when we're there throwing stones at our leaders? And so we need to grow up in this area. Well, Paul's got a problem on his hands because he's gotten past the initial opening. He's been struck on the mouth. He's been rebuked for speaking against the elders, and he's got to get on with his case, because he's fighting for his life right now. Well, he kicks into gear here. Paul perceived in verse 6 that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees. And so he went for the jugular. He went to divide them. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Bingo. He goes right for that contentious point, because right now the Sadducees and the Pharisees are looking at him and they're opposed to him. He needs to get the opposition diverted from himself so they can go after each other. And that's a very, very clever tactic. When I was around 15, I went to the home of a dear friend of mine who was a classmate, and I saw that he was getting in trouble. His parents came down on him for something he had done wrong. Now, he was the smartest kid in our class, so I knew he'd find some way to handle this. Parents were smart too, but I think he was smarter that day. They came down and they said, "Martin, you've done this or you've done that." It didn't take Martin 60 seconds to open his little mouth, his 15-year-old mouth, and make a statement that got his parents to start working on each other, get angry at each other, and he and I slipped on out. They totally forgot about Martin, and they were still at it, and he ran down the stairs. Most clever chap you ever knew. What did he do? He went on to become perhaps the most famous psychologist in the country and perhaps the world today. He has developed a whole new theory of psychology, which is a fantastic story about how he married later in life. He had several families and had a little 5-year-old girl. And little 5-year-old daughter would be in the garden one day, and he was criticizing her. And he said to her, "Honey, you did this wrong, you did that wrong." And she said, "Daddy, I did wrong, and I'm sorry, but you do wrong, and you always talk about the negative. Why don't you focus in on some of my good points?" And Martin thought, bingo, psychology for thousands of years has focused in on the problems. Let's start to celebrate the good things. Let's start to be positive. Now, he's not a born-again Christian, a Jewish fellow who perhaps will know the Lord someday, I don't know. But he has developed this whole new thrust of psychology, really following him and this little 5-year-old, and they're starting to celebrate the good points, dealing with some of the bad points, but saying, on balance, there's more good to celebrate than bad. So he's very clever, and now he's using the clever traits in a more positive way. But Paul now says, "I've got to get these guys off my back, and I'm going to raise the point here about the hope and the resurrection of the dead, and that'll anger the Sadducees, and that'll encourage the Pharisees to be on my side." And when he had said this, verse 7, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, say there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, and the Pharisees confess both. So there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose. They protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." So he's gotten them off his back. The Pharisees are now on his side, and the Sadducees are against the Pharisees. And we've got to get our hero out of there, because there's starting to be another tumult. Verse 10, "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander," that's the Roman commander, "fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." Remember now, the Antonia fortress is connected to the temple, and so the soldiers come right down the steps to enforce the peace and get him out of there. So he's been rescued again, but he's feeling pretty blue. Look at verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" I suspect that he was depressed. Otherwise, the Lord would not be saying, "Be of good cheer, Paul." I think he was unhappy because he had hoped to get some response to his witness among the Sanhedrin. He was depressed because he could not get the crowd in the temple before that to come to the Lord in any great measure. He'd had some great success among Jews and especially Gentiles, and so this was not going well for him. There's no evidence that anybody was beginning to embrace Christ in these encounters at the temple or before the Sanhedrin. What does Jesus say? "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." You have testified for me. Nobody came to the Lord. There was a tumult. There were fights. But you still testified for me. And I have another witness, the greatest one of your life. You're going to go to Rome and come before Caesar himself, no doubt. This verse has helped me a lot, because over the years, I, like you, have tried to share my faith with people. And I've had people come to the Lord, say the sinner's prayer, have their lives changed. And I've had many others who have not. And we tend to become results-oriented. If somebody comes to Christ, I did a good job. If I shared my faith and they did not come to Christ, I did not do a good job. That's kind of a results-oriented philosophy. But it's fallacious. It's wrong. What the Lord is saying to you to do is to be faithful to be the witness. That's all I'm asking for. Now again, let's go back to the courtroom. We know what a witness does. We know all the parties. You've got a judge. You've got the plaintiff and the attorney for the plaintiff. You've got the defendant, the attorney for the defendant. You've got a jury in some cases. They call a witness, right? What does a witness do? Witness comes up. In our country, they sit. In England, they stand. And the witness tells what he or she knows, what they've seen, what they've heard, what they've read. When they're finished, the judge says, thank you, you may step down. The witness does not decide the case. The witness does not pronounce the sentence. All the witness does is tell what he or she knows. That's what you and I are to do. Our job is not to bring someone to Christ. Our job is to share our faith. If we've done that, we step down. We've done what we're supposed to do. And that's very important because we should not go home and feel unhappy. Or maybe somebody gets critical of us. Somebody in the family says, shut up. I don't want to hear about it. I had that happen by a sibling. Shut up. I don't want to hear any more about this Jesus. Well, you get a little unhappy about that, don't you? Well, you just have to commit that person to the Lord and say, Lord, he or she's in your hands now. I did what I could, and I'll do more in the future if you tell me, but I'm not going to go there and try to press my case. Again, back to the courtroom, when the judge says step down, the witness doesn't say, no, wait a minute, judge, I want to say something else here. I want to try to really convince the party that I'm in favor of that I'm right. And you stay up there and you try to hammer your case. The judge will say, out of order, and you continue, and you'll spend a night in jail. Sit down. You've done what you're supposed to do. Well, same with us. You share your faith, and until the Lord says to speak, you shut up and let the Lord work on that person through somebody else. This sibling, incidentally, doesn't hear much from me anymore, but this sibling is getting an earful from somebody that was related now through marriage who is much more aggressive and has much more opportunity to share Christ than I. This person is really getting hammered by the gospel right and left and is beginning to show less resistance toward this other person. So, sit down, let somebody else have the case. And so he is being told here, you did what you're supposed to do. You shared your witness, you shared your testimony, and I'm pleased with you. You've done what you're supposed to, and I have more work for you to do. In fact, the greatest testimony of your life is yet ahead in Rome. Well, time to move on. Verse 12, when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Then they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to take further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. That's a pretty serious conspiracy, isn't it? I like to eat and drink. How about you? When I say I'm not going to eat or drink until something is done, whoa, I want to make sure that thing is done. And these guys are ready to kill Paul, so they say to the council, tell the commander to let Paul come down as though you want to talk to him further. We will guarantee we're going to do all we can to kill him. What a plot. How can God get our hero out of this situation? Who is on his side? Nobody's on his side at this point. He doesn't have anybody there to help him or to protect him. I don't know where the disciples are. I don't know where John is. I don't know where Peter is. I don't know where James, the brother of Jesus, is. But they're not anywhere near that we can see. But guess what? God doesn't need those individuals, the big guns of the church, so to speak, because God can use whomever he wants. And out of the 2 or 3 million people who are gathered there for the feast day, guess how God gets Paul out of this situation? Verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son, that's his nephew, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Of all the thousands upon thousands of people, somehow this plot, secret as it was, found its way to the ears of Paul's sister's son. I didn't even know he had a sister. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks. He told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him, and he said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." So now God has just arranged it so that this young nephew has heard about this plot. But now we have the commander. Is the commander going to believe this young man? We've got another hurdle. The commander, being an old, hardened Roman, might say, "Hey, kid, get away." The commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." So clearly it's the hand of God that this plot is uncovered and given to this nephew, who then gives it to the commander, who believes the nephew, and now will take steps to get Paul out of that situation. These are the kinds of verses that show me the sovereignty of God, the kinds of verses that show me that God can take the worst situation, the most hopeless situation, and turn it around to our good and our advantage. And so now let's see how we get Paul out of there. So the commander now calls for two centurions. Remember, a centurion has 100 soldiers under him? So he has two of them. Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. That's 9 o'clock at night. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So we've got no small army here, because we have no small package. Paul is extremely important. The commander doesn't even know why, I'm sure. Doesn't understand about the gospel and the great message that Paul has. But Paul must be kept alive, because the sovereign God wants him to go to Rome to share his testimony. His work's not done. That's why I believe when you and I are in the ministry of the Lord, we're basically protected and indestructible so long as we do what God wants us to until our assignment is over. Paul is basically indestructible at this point because God has a plan to keep him alive. So he's got 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and they're heading for Caesarea there on the beautiful coast of Israel. Also, because of the distance, they're going to provide more than one horse for him, so one horse gets tired, the other one's there. He's got several mounts. Everything's prepared, and now there's a letter that has to accompany Paul, and the commander is now sending this letter, verse 26. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you. I sent him to you and commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." So, businesslike, succinct, and to the point. Oh, he forgot to mention that he was about to scourge Paul. We tend to make sure that our stories look good. We're certainly the heroes of our own stories. But basically, he did seize him. He got him out of that situation, and he rescued him. And he wanted to know why Paul was creating an uproar, so he went before the council. That caused troubles. And from what he could tell, there was nothing deserving of death or chains. And so he said here, verse 30, I learned the Jews were laying in wait for him, and so I sent him to you, and he's now in your hands. So the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. So they're going under cover of darkness. And the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So then Paul now is finally arriving in Caesarea. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium or headquarters. So he's going to hear the case. Paul's going to have a chance once again to share his testimony. He's been preserved. And I labeled this or entitled this message, Paul's Enemies. And again, the lesson, I think, is I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're going to have people who are opposed to us, members of our families, friends, so-called, place of business, certainly the devil, certainly disease, all kinds of enemies out there. And we need to realize that when we are in the Lord's hands, we are protected by him. And this chapter, among so many other verses in the Bible, encouraged me that when you're on assignment for the Lord, you are protected. Just do what you're supposed to do. You might be on an airliner going over the Pacific. That thing may crash. All on board may sink to the bottom. But if your time is not up, you're going to pop right back up like a cork. And you continue to do his work until he says it's time to go home. So whatever the situation is, be encouraged. Be with the Lord. And the safest thing to do is to say, God, I want to do your will. I want to do what you want. And just every day, guide me and direct me and protect me. And when you do, you're going to be safe. Pray that for your family. Pray that for your children as they get in the car to go on the road. Pray for their protection, that the Lord's going to be there to extract them from any harm that may come. Paul has work to do. His time is not up. The enemies against him are ferocious. They're fierce. But our God is greater than our enemies. Amen? So with that in mind, let's bow our hearts before the Lord and place ourselves safely in his arms. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're there to protect us, that you say, I will never leave you nor forsake you, to be of good cheer because we're testifying for you, we're working for you. Help us to realize, Lord, that no matter how strong the enemy may seem to be, you are stronger, and that all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Help us to trust you, Lord, to be about your business, to be about your work, because your protection is there so long as we are in the center of your will. As we are not in the center of your will, we're on our own, and that's a dangerous place to be. Help us to stay close. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.